We are not going to return to Galatians today, so if you would please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Where is Clayton? Oh, okay. I appreciated that first message. Jesus' burden is no more, or Jesus' yoke is no more a burden than feathers to a bird. That is gold, isn't it? That's an excellent word. Exodus chapter 33, and this is Moses' encounter with the living God on Mount Sinai. Yes, strangely enough, Paul has enough things to say against Sinai in Galatians. We're going there today, and we may not be under the law, but there's still a glory to behold at Sinai. Verse 17, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight.'" What a thing to find favor in the sight of God. "And I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So, Father, we are thankful to have your word. Thank you for the gathering of the saints. Lord, we're thankful for this stream, this river, this habitation that you create with your people by your Spirit. And Lord, we pray you gather with us now in your power. Lord, in that psalm we just heard, you promised to be a very present help. And so, Lord, would you presently help us? Help us preach, help us hear. Lord, help us. I desire to boast of you and in you. And I pray for grace and liberty to do so. May Christ be exalted. I pray in his name. Amen. And so I've felt for some time, and just after Hannah's baptism on Sunday, I feel compelled to preach on the goodness of God. In light of all the incredible kindness and mercy that the Lord has demonstrated in my own life and in the life of His church over recent months, it just seems so appropriate. I don't know, a small number of you heard Kyle, Brother Kyle, preach on that down on the radio, I guess a couple weeks ago, but this has been something that's on my mind for some time. And yes, I readily admit at the outset, it's quite easy to preach on the goodness of God when you're basking in the glories of it, and you know, there's a real manifest, clearly identifiable work that God's doing, and you see it, and He's giving you the desires of your heart, and He's answering prayer in your life. There's no question about that. It's easy to talk about the goodness of God, but at the same time, you know, receiving such blessings, you know, some of us receive blessings in the wake of much heartache and sorrow, and prayer, and longing, and thirsting, and in all our imperfect faith. Well, that's where I come to you today. and celebrating and in celebration of this great God who answers our prayers. A God who answers our prayers. He does. The prayers of weak, feeble creatures. A God who keeps His promises. And no doubt, we probably hear far too much in our culture, our country, of an imbalance and an improper view of God's goodness that has sorely deceived so many people in our land. Out of a twisted understanding of God's goodness. Nevertheless, I'm not pastoring American Christendom. I'm pastoring you this morning, and my responsibility is to preach and declare and teach the whole counsel of God, and that certainly includes God's goodness. And my responsibility is to, you know, appropriately respond to what He's doing in the life of the church. And brethren, we certainly get our fair share of the sovereignty of God and the glory of God and the fear of God and the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. And the wrath of God, and rightly so, because those are very, very important, fundamental, and central truths to Scripture. They are so much so part of the Word of God, but so is the goodness of God. In fact, the Bible mentions, when I started the study, I thought, well, I didn't know how many verses I was going to be encountering. The Bible has so much to say about the goodness of God, I can't even possibly cover half the passages. But let me just dispel this notion that I don't think it's much of a notion in this church, but pretty wide concept that the God of the Old Testament is somehow different from the God of the New. And this God of the Old Testament, you know, he's angry and he's pouring out wrath, and then this God of the New Testament, you know, he's just loving and kind. And the Bible has far more to say on the goodness of God in the Old Testament than it does the New. It does. Unreal how much it has to say. The Psalms are just—it's a major reality that bursts forth from the Psalms, and it's in the revelation of God's holiness that His transcendence over all creation is really communicated to us. But it's in the goodness of God that His condescendence towards all creation is communicated to us. And I know that the word condescend in our culture in our day carries with it this negative connotation. We typically speak of someone as condescending, you know, in a way that they're projecting this air about them that, you know, this kind of superiority. And speaking to them kind of requires this great act of lowering themselves to our level in some haughty and high-minded way. But obviously, that's not so with God. In the truest sense of the term, to condescend means to voluntarily descend from a very high rank of dignity down to this level of inferiors, to interact with them, to show favor with them or towards them, which very accurately describes the Creator of the universe interacting and acting on behalf of us puny little creatures He has made. And so I've got 5 points today. You're good getting points on me. They're not near as simple and straightforward as Clayton's were. But point number one, the overwhelming evidence of God's goodness in Scripture. That's our longest point. But my second point are two massive flaws in human thinking concerning God's goodness. And thirdly, God's promise of good to His people. Fourthly, God's goodness makes His own people good. And fifth, God's goodness is intended to bring fallen sinners to repentance. And so, number one, the overwhelming evidence of God's goodness in Scripture. And we talk about the attribute of God's goodness. It's one of those crowning attributes of His being that's inclusive of a number of His attributes. Love, and we have love, and we have mercy, and we have kindness, and we have pity and compassion, and God being long-suffering. All these things are inclusive of God's goodness. Scripture speaks of God as being compassionate, right? He's a compassionate God, a tender God, a tender-hearted God, merciful God, a God who has good will towards sinners. That's his nature. And because his attributes are identical with his essence, not only does God do good, he is good. Just like God is not just loving, but God is love, right? So the Bible says. The same can be said of God's goodness. God is good. Jesus affirms this truth for us in Luke 18:19, where he asserts to the rich young ruler there, "No one is good except God alone." The psalmist in Psalm 135, verse 3 says, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good." I love that. He is the definer of everything that is good because He is good. And we find Him declaring His own goodness bestowed upon creation right out of the gates. As soon as we read our Bible, right at the beginning of the Bible, right? "And God saw," I think it was verse 4, "and God saw that the light was good." How did God know it was good? How did God know? Because He is good, and it came from Him, right? That's how He knew it was good. And if God calls something good, that's exactly what it is. Good. And He keeps on creating. He creates the heavens, and He creates the earth, and He the vegetation, and the plants, and the creeping things, and the birds, and the beasts, and mankind. And the Scripture keeps on testifying this reality. "And God saw that it was good." And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. And He gets to the end of it and just says, "And God saw everything that He made was very good." Over and over again and again, Scripture continues this pattern of God pouring forth His goodness on His created world. Now you can keep your finger here in Exodus 31. We are going to be back to it, but if you go to Psalm 145, I want to read the entirety of this psalm. It's just absolutely glorious. Psalm 145. "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. And they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power." Hey, we sing this. This is a scripture song. We need to get singing this song. "To make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all His words and kind in all His works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear Him. He also hears their cries and saves them." Hallelujah. "And the Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. The Lord is good to all," the psalmist says. "His mercy is over all that He has made." There's mercy to be found in everything under the sun that God has made. And his people, well, his people shall pour forth his fame, the fame of his abundant goodness. That's, brethren, that's why we're here. That's exactly why we're here. Psalm 36, verse 5 says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heaven, your faithfulness up to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are like the great deep. You preserve man and beast, O Lord. How excellent is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, men shall put their trust in the shade of your wings. You will make them to drink from the river of pleasures. Oh, with you, O Lord, is the fountain of life. In you is light, or in your light, rather, do we see light." What a mercy, what goodness that God would extend his light into our dark minds, our dark world, all our dwelling of darkness, to those who were children of darkness, the scripture says, and loved that darkness more than his light, who loved evil more than good, that he would allow us who were drinking up iniquity like it was water in a desert, that God would allow us to drink of the pleasures of his river, the river of his pleasures. Incredible. What incredible kindness. Yes, God is good. Numerous times we find the psalmist just break out in proclamation. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Number of psalms start that way. Psalm 25, verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Psalm 34, 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Psalm 54, 6, I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. Psalm 68, verse 10, in your goodness, O God, you provide for the needy. Psalm 69, 16, answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. Psalm 86, 5, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving. Psalm 73, verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Psalm 100, verse 25, for the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 119, 68, psalmist speaking to the Lord, you are good and do good. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 17. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. That's wonderful. John 10, 11. I am the good shepherd. I'm not just any old shepherd. I'm a good shepherd. And a good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Yes. It is the overwhelming testimony of Scripture that God is good. And to further drive this home, read Psalm 103 today when you get home. I want to read it, but I feel like it, for the sake of time, I won't. Psalm 103, oh, that'll produce the hallelujahs right there. Let me just read these three verses out of that psalm. The Psalm 103 says this, speaking of God, who satisfies you with good. God's concerned about satisfying his own people with good. Verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And verse 12, in fact, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And brethren, he does it by punishing his perfect, spotless son instead of us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. He gave him to us. Why? Because he's good. That's why. Titus 3:4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He saved us. Oh, we don't know the half of God's goodness. We just taste it. We do. We got some taste of it. Well, return, if you would, back to Exodus 33. We'll close our first point here with a closer look at this verse. Verse 18, Moses, this is Moses. Moses says to the Lord, please show me your glory. God's glory. I don't remember how long ago it was, but I preached a message a couple years back on entitled "The End and Purpose of All Existing Matter: The Glory of God," and I believe that God's glory is the central theme in Scripture, not man's, but God. And so many of God's saints have sought to explain and define the glory of God. Jonathan Edwards, he defines God's glory as Himself known and loved. Pretty good for that simple, short of a phrase. Piper explains God's glory as the going public of His infinite worth. I've sought to explain the glory of God as the radiance of His infinite beauty and value. However we want to define it, it is the apex of His creative purposes. It's why we exist. And Moses here is asking God to show it to him. Please, show me Your glory. And I find that this is an astounding request, right? Because Moses has already seen so much of God's glory. I mean, we need to keep in mind, this is the same man who saw God in the burning bush, right? He met God in the burning. This is the same man who saw God turn His staff into a snake. The same man who saw a river of water turn into blood, and plague after plague, and miracle after miracle. This is the same man who saw God split the sea in half and rescue Israel out of Egypt safely to the other side and drown Pharaoh's army. I mean, this is the same man who witnessed God feed a million people on the other side of that sea with bread falling from heaven. That's this Moses here. And here we find him asking God, "Lord, please show me Your glory." You see, miracle is never enough for God's people. They need more. They need God Himself. "Yes, Lord, I've tasted of Your glory. I've seen so many wonderful things. I've plenty of shock and awe moments here with the Israelites. I mean, incredible miracles, incredible favor that You've shown me. But Lord, please show me Your glory." That's the heart of every Christian right there. "Lord, I need to see Your glory. I need more of You, more of Your glory, more of Your presence, more of Your reality with me. Miracle won't satisfy. Lord, only You will satisfy." And notice, the Lord doesn't respond to Moses, "Oh, you pathetic ingrate. Don't you realize I've shown you more glory than any other person on the face of the earth?" That's not what God says. In fact, He says, look at His response. "I will make all My goodness pass before you." God grants Moses' request. And in the 30 years of being a Christian, I didn't see this until yesterday morning. That God equates all His goodness to His glory. In this exchange with Moses. "You want to see My glory, Moses? I'm going to do a drive-by of all My goodness and proclaim My glorious name to you. But here's the deal, Moses. It's too much for you. It's too much for you to handle, Moses. So you see that rock over there, yonder over there? You need to get yourself into the cleft of that rock. Because if you don't, you'll be so undone. You'll be nothing but a pile of lifeless flesh. You can't handle all My goodness. You can't handle seeing it, Moses. You wouldn't survive the encounter. So get in the rock, and I'll hide you. I'll cover you with My hand. You'll see my back. And even then, you'll come on that mount having to put a veil over your face, because what you're going to behold is so magnificent, so out of this world, it's going to radically change your person. All My goodness was too much for Moses to bear. It wouldn't hold up. Remember Peter in the New Testament when Jesus comes and He does that miracle of the fish? And He's like, "Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man." Couldn't handle it. I mean, God's goodness comes in such a way, it's like you recognize what you are and you're seeing some greater glimpse. The veil's being opened up a little bit. The dim glass, you're seeing a little bit clear, and it's like, I can't handle it. Lord, something doesn't seem right about it. Why? How is this happening? Why such favor and kindness and wonderful things that are happening in my life? Why? In no way did Peter want him to depart. In no way would I want God to depart. But the reaction's like, I can't compute this. I can't compute it. I just mentioned moments ago, the glory of God is the apex of our created existence. But I think we find revealed to us here in this exchange with Moses that God's goodness is the apex even of His glory. I mean, think with me. Is and will God be glorified in the damnation of angels, the fallen angels? Yes, most certainly. Is and will God be glorified in the damnation of fallen, sinful men? Absolutely, He will, for sure. And is and will God be glorified in the continuous worship of the angels that are before Him now? Yes, He will. But listen, nothing will resound to a greater manifestation of God's glory than the favor of God's goodness being reserved for and bestowed upon fallen, unworthy rebels who clearly do not deserve it. Paul states it, right, in Ephesians? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love wherewith He loved us. We just don't fully understand how great that is right now. We fall so short of grasping the incredibleness of God's favor extended in the forgiveness of and reception of dirty, rotten, sinful people. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and His wonderful work for the children of men. We find the psalmist breaking out there, don't we? No amount of goodness can exceed the infinite goodness of God. Nothing can. Romans 8:32, I believe we heard it this morning. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely or graciously give us all things, all His goodness? Well, point number two massive flaws in human thinking concerning God's goodness. And so I got two sub-points here. The first one is shallow-minded presumption of God's goodness. Yes, the devil has done all he can in seeking to cheapen the reality of God's goodness by propagating presumptuous, superficial sayings like, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. Now, that is absolutely true. But it's flippant. Jeff, you ever heard that before? That's become the prison system mantra, right? And most of those men sit there bound in their sins, presuming on God's goodness. I mean, Americans have made God this cosmic Santa Claus. Jolly old God, he tells you to be nice, don't be naughty, and at the end of the day, you're still gonna, you shouldn't be naughty, but at the end of the day, He's pretty much gonna give you what you want anyway, kind of like Santa Claus, regardless, because ho, 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 Jesus died, and so now all accountability before God just kind of gets swept away, and I've got my cross on my neck and my Lord's Prayer on the wall. And yeah, my Bible's got a quarter inch of dust on it. And, my heart's full of iniquity and sin. But you see, God's good all the time, and all the time God's good. So, I must be good too. And that's how people think. They may not articulate it that way, but that's how people think. I mean, look at me. I'm pretty wonderful. I'm pretty satisfied with myself. God must be too, right? In fact, that's often the response we get when we're handing out tracts on the campus. It's not, no, thank you. It's like, I'm good. I'm good. No, in fact, you're not. That's the problem. Nothing could be further from the truth. You see, we've so humanized God in our minds that we've made him relative to our own goodness, our own perceived goodness. Problem is, we have none. We have none. In and of ourselves, we are bankrupt of any goodness before God. And mankind at large just refuses to believe that. Just ask them. I mean, I'm sure Jeff could tell you countless times, probably almost every guy in prison would tell you he's good. Oh, I did this, you know, I murdered the guy, but you know, it hurt, I'm good. That's the poison of sin. And obviously, I'm not suggesting that human beings are totally incapable of doing good acts to benefit other people. I mean, that happens all the time. And even those virtues, even lost or saved, those virtues are a demonstration of the goodness of God to this world. They are. But here's the issue. It's in the doing of those things we wrongly estimate our own goodness. By attributing any good deed to be our own and not a gift from God. And so what happens is we compare ourselves among ourselves. But guess what? All of us are stained through and through with this thing called sin. And because so, by nature, our fallen minds relate to God purely on a human level. Hence, we worship a God of our own making, a God of our own imagination, Scripture says, not the God of this book. Scripture is very clear at the human level. Psalm 14 in Romans 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. They've all turned aside. Together they become worthless, Scripture says. What a statement. There's none good. Not even one. That's what the Bible tells us. The psalmist confesses in Psalm 16:2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Every Christian knows that to be true. You see, by nature, we love a God who's nothing more than just a religious vending machine, giving us all the goods while allowing us to take those goods and turn around and exalt our own goodness over him. And which leads me to the second point here. Our second point under number 2 of flawed human thinking is putting God's goodness on trial. You've heard it. Oh, you've heard it a plethora of times, right? If God's so good, then why does he allow bad things? Why does he allow suffering? Why does he allow evil? Why does he allow bad things to happen? Now, that can be a legitimate question. But it most often flows from the lips of those who would dare to question the legitimacy of God's goodness. The audacity of mankind to question that. I remember hearing Brother Paul for the first time at Community. It was exactly 20 years ago, actually. And he's depicting the scene, talking about God creating the sun, the moon, and everything he's created, and it was all good, like I was saying earlier, and everything's in obedience and in full respect and in order to before the Lord. But man was the first creature to say no to God. And the picture he's painting is God holding back the angels as they have swords drawn, saying, Lord, say the word. You better believe it. Say the word. How blind and arrogant and ignorant sin makes us. Where we think of ourselves just a little bit wiser than the God who made us. Utter foolishness. You ever come across anybody questioning God's goodness? I'm sure you have. I mean, you don't have to search very far or very hard, do you? The human race is ever putting God on trial over his own goodness. And brethren, you know what? As soon as you hear somebody say, well, if God's good, then why? You should just stop them right in mid-sentence right there. Because God's goodness is not up for question. It's not. There is no if about it. He is who he proclaims himself to be. Let God be true and every man a liar. God is good because he says he's good, and that's good enough. You should stop them and say, there's no if here. In fact, his goodness is being evidenced right now by him allowing you to continue to talk. By you still being alive. still having health and strength to defy Him and deny Him, your life has been filled with nothing but God's goodness. Matthew 5:45, God makes the sun rise on the evil, on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Acts 14:16, in past generations He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet He did not leave Himself without witness. For He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He's given you His air to breathe. He's given you His food to eat. It is His food. He's given you His water to drink. He's given you that body that you live in. He gave it to you. In fact, He made it. He knew it while it was in the womb. He brought it to life. He showers you with one blessing after another, with people in your life, with experiences, with laughter, with sunshine and rain, and the intellect you have, the skills you have, the job you have, the career you have has been a gift from God. All His goodness has given that to you. He's given you, if you have good health here today, it's been given, it's a gift from God. It's His goodness. It flows from His goodness. James says, every good gift and perfect gift comes from above. And then you get the rebel's cry, right? What about the motherless orphan? What about the cripple or the invalid? Well, what about this tragedy and this suffering and that suffering? What about hellfire? That's what we all deserve. The reason why we can't fathom God being good in light of human tragedy is we completely dismiss our sin being the reason for it. And we greatly underestimate the magnitude of our sin before a holy God. Greatly underestimate that. The angels fell. No forgiveness. Not even an offer for forgiveness. Well, coming back to our opening text, God tells Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 9, and he says, in answer to those questioning God's rightful place to do as He sees fit with His creatures that He made, he says, who are you, oh man, to answer back to God? Who do you think you are? Questioning the God who made you. God is God. He has exclusive rights. He says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God said that. It's true. Now we need to be careful here. We need to be careful. This is where hyper-Calvinism will distort God's goodness, suggesting that some people are cut off from God's goodness. That if you're not the elect, then God doesn't really intend good for you at all. But you can't support that biblically. You can't. Oh, sure, you can pick a few isolated verses here and there, but that doesn't represent the totality of what Scripture teaches us. I remember when Tim and I first came to the doctrines of grace, we were pretty zealous about that, and we were seeking to put together some ad for the local thrifty nickel and distributing to the city of Kalamazoo, and we we're going to let these zoo residents really know that God's not happy with them, and by the way, that is something rather important that they should know. It's true. God isn't. He's angry with the wicked every day. That's true. However, our young, zealous, polarized minds on God's electing grace had us crafting together this tract that read, frown because God hates you and He's going to send you to hell for your sins. Now, that's true. But probably not the best evangelistic tactic. I can't believe Tim doesn't remember that. I brought that up some time ago, but I do. It is true. It's true that God does not love all mankind the same way. The Bible bears that out. But he does love all mankind in some way. He does. He sends rain on the just and unjust. We read Psalm 145. And so many other truths that God does for sinners, for the human race. The Psalms express his goodwill and his good gifting to mankind abroad. The accusation against God's goodness just smacks of blind pride, suggesting myself and my good is better than God's. Utter foolishness, and to be expected, really, from fallen creatures. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, many a man proclaims his own goodness. Isn't that what we find? Job said, shall we not receive good from God and not evil? I mean, Job acknowledging that bad things really do happen. And boy, they happened to him. He had some very bad things that happened to him. But he recognized God's hand in it all. And he received it as such. And sure enough, at Job's end, he comes forth with much more blessing than he had before the trial came. Because God's ever in the business of taking that which is evil of man and the impact of sin's curse and turning it into something good. That's what he does. Kelsey and Theron are in the process of adopting this special needs child in a foreign country. And all the things that could be said of that regarding suffering, the suffering of these poor children. I look at the photo of that little guy and the potential, and I'm just blown away. Here's a little guy who could get rescued out of this. It's a wonderful picture of the gospel. It's a wonderful, you know, God intended suffering in the world for this very reason, to demonstrate his goodness. We don't know what good is, do we, unless there's bad? How do you know? There's got to be the contrast, right? So God allows man to do his own thing, walk his own way, and rescue him. Those who are headed headlong into hell, pulls them, yanks them out, turns them around 180 degrees, and demonstrates goodness. You see, that goodness couldn't be demonstrated without evil, without suffering, without bad things. Even when God's move to bring sinful human beings to justice under his righteous wrath, despite the protests that flow from fallen minds of darkness, God is doing good in his judgment. He's upholding what is right and perfect and just. It is impossible for God to do bad. It is. As I live, declares the Lord. Listen to what God says. As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And listen to the Lord. Turn back. This is God's call to you that are outside of Christ today. Turn back. Turn back. Turn to me. For why will you die, O Israel? I mean, God, it's amazing. This is the demonstration of goodness, that God would seek to reason with rebellious creatures. And he does. God seeks to reason with them, that they will not incur his own judgment. I mean, what kindness is that? But you see, we're just so fixated on clearing ourselves and justifying our own little puny minds and our estimation of who God is and what good is. And so we ask, well, why not everybody then? Why isn't everyone included in this thing, God? Well, for one, God's not a Democrat. He's a potter. And does not the potter possess the right to make his vessels however he wants to make them and do whatever he wants to do with them? We would say that about any potter on the face of the earth, would we not? When he sets down to do his pottery, oh, you can't do that. No one would say that. But why do we treat God differently? I'll tell you why. Hatred, hostility, rebellion, sin. the audacity of puny little creatures. You see, we asked the wrong question. What should shock us is not that God decides to show mercy on some, but that God should decide to show mercy on any at all. I mean, if we get what's our due, it's not mercy then, is it? I mean, what's mercy? It's not receiving what I deserve to receive. That's mercy. And God, of His own volition and out of His own goodness, chooses to show mercy on some. On some. Point number three, we must hasten here. God's promise of good to His people. I mean, Scripture is just replete with God's promises of goodness bestowed upon His people. Jeremiah 32, 39, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. All the good that's happening in your life, Christian, God's rejoicing in that. Not just granting it, but He's rejoicing in doing you good. David says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That is such a comforting verse. No matter what situation I'm in, where I'm at in my life, it's like God's hounding me with His goodness, no matter where I'm at. Right? Can't get away from it. What an incredible promise. Blessed is the one whom you choose to bring near and draw and dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house. Psalm 65. Psalm 31:19. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. Notice the connection of goodness and fear in a number of these verses. Jeremiah 31. Verse 14, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord. Oh, there's so many here. No good thing does He withhold to them who walk uprightly. Psalm 84. Psalm 34, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. These are incredible promises. Psalm 107, verse 9, for He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. And the Lord appeals to the generosity of us men as fathers, right? There in Matthew 7, and says, you like to give your kids good things. You like that. I mean, I do. I delight in that. How much more will your Father in heaven, who's sinless, give good things to those who ask Him? And I could list many more promises of God's goodness, purposed and reserved exclusively for His own people. But let's move on to point four. God's goodness makes His own people good. Now, I realized earlier I quoted Psalm 14 and Romans 3, which clearly tell us no one is good, not even one. That's true. The context of that, though, is rooted in man's fallen condition. That is, natural to our fallen state, man is absent of any good, spiritually speaking. Spiritually dead people are not good people. They're dead people. Those whom Paul says their throats are an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Their paths are ruin and misery. Lovers of darkness, not lovers of goodness. Well, this is not so with those that are born again and crucified with Christ and raised up to walk in this newness of life, this new life that they now possess by faith in the regenerating power of the Spirit. Old things, they just pass away. They're gone. They're removed. All things become new, Scripture says. They've passed from this darkness to light, from this realm of badness to this realm of goodness that God transports them into. And they are declared in that realm of goodness to be good. Believer, did you know you're good? Did you know that? Psalm 125, verse 4. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good. Paul, writing the Romans, says in Romans 15, 14, I myself am satisfied about you, brother, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. Not just that you're good, that you're full of goodness. God considers you to be a good person, Christian. And if that causes you to recoil a bit, it's likely due to the fact you really don't believe it. And understandably so, because it's the same reason why it's hard for you to grasp or consider yourselves dead to sin, right? Because you're daily in this thing of battling sin. But you see, the presence of something does not necessitate possession, right? That is, just because sin is present, that doesn't mean it holds the same relationship to you that it once did. Furthermore, it doesn't mean that there's not something else that's greater than sin that's now present in your life. And there is if you're a Christian. A new nature, a new heart, in this new kingdom, with a new master, and infused with this new thing called grace. Grace that's greater than all our sin.
Hallelujah.
Yes. You see, it's important as Christians that we carry the right mindset about sin and its relationship to us. It's important that we believe what the Scriptures teach is true. And it's true, Christian, you are dead to sin. It's true that Jesus condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's a passage all about a newfound freedom to walk in obedience to God, supplied by His grace, by His Spirit. It is true that this good grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. A grace that makes us, you know, kind of a peculiar people. A peculiar people that are set about, determined to do good works for His glory. Good works. Believing what's true about you, Christian, is more than half the battle of overcoming sin and sinful habits in our life. We need to believe the right things. We are people of truth, saved by truth, set free by truth, sanctified by truth, preserved by truth, enabled by truth. And the truth is, grace, God gives grace that makes us good. And grace produces good in our lives. Matthew 12, verse 35, Jesus says, the good person, there it is, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Pretty cut and dry. Matthew 5, verse 16, Jesus commands us, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works, and so glorify my Father who's in heaven. Paul tells the Ephesians, we are created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works, right? Which God had prepared beforehand. This whole thing was to this end. God saved you to produce good works in your life. In that final day, Jesus tells us He will greet His servants with these words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Last week we were reminded in Timothy 2:2, right? We're to share in suffering as good soldiers, not bad soldiers, good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28, we know that verse. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for what? Good. God's working good in your life. He's weaving everything in your life right now for your ultimate good. Make no mistake about it, Christian. God has made you something good. And believe it because it's true. And He's working for your good, and He calls you to do good just as He does good. Galatians 6:10. Some year we'll get to that. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those good ones of the household of faith. Brother, sister, do you look at each other and say, that's a good brother, that's a good sister. Good ones, God calls them good. Oh, we don't want to call evil what God calls good, do we? Lastly, fifth point, God's goodness is intended to bring fallen, broken sinners to repentance. You see, God created mankind good. He did. But sin severely marred and poisoned us in a horrific way, and in a way that separated us from God. Far more than fallen human beings really understand by nature. It really does require divine revelation to reveal how bad our state is, how truly bad we are, the condition that we're in. It requires God to show us. And that's exactly why it's very common for people to think themselves as good. They're blind and ignorant to their true condition. And so bad, Scripture says, it's so bad, Scripture says the heart that we have is so deceitful. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can understand it? So bad was the fall that man is bent towards calling evil good and good evil. Just flip-flopping it, right? So twisted and depraved has mankind become that they cannot rightly understand God's goodness. They go to the two extremes we talked about earlier, presuming on His goodness or just calling into question all the time. Romans 2. Verse 3 and 4, or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's goodness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's whole purpose in showering you with good things is to draw your thoughts and direct your mind to the giver of those good things. However, sadly, as human beings, we get fixated on the gifts instead of the giver. And that's idolatry. And God cannot tolerate idolatry. That God would even give us a space of time for repentance is an incredible expression of goodness. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. You see, this thing is not up to you. It's not up to you. Your eternal destiny does not rest in your lap. And proud man hates that message. No matter what deluded American Christendom tells you, God determines whom He'll have mercy upon and whom He won't have mercy upon. And that ought to frighten you. It should, if you're currently outside that mercy as I speak. Because God, this God, is a consuming fire. And you must be perfect in His sight. And there's only one who's perfect in His sight, and it's His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you're not in that rock, if you're not in cleft in Him, if you're not hidden in Him and standing upon Him, and He's your only hope, you won't bear up in His presence. You won't. You got to come to the mount and be completely undone by His glory and goodness and abide in that rock. You won't survive, just like Moses wouldn't have survived. You see, when you realize that God is actually the definition and source of all good, then you quickly realize that God Himself is the ultimate good that really we're all seeking. As I try to reason with people on campus, it's like, I'm seeking the same thing you are. I mean, we want to be satisfied. We want fulfillment, right? We want joy. We're after the same thing. You're just going to the wrong source. It's found in Him. It's found in God Himself. Everyone's seeking satisfaction in some perceived good, right? Nobody's living their life going after something they perceive to be bad and horrible for them. Everybody's pursuing something in this life they perceive is going to be good for them. The problem is, our perceiver is perverted and corrupted by sin. Therefore, we really don't understand what's our best good. And sadly, we settle for far, far, far less than we should. And the answer is found in God Himself, the one who created us, the one whose image we are made in. You won't find completeness outside of Him. Well, in closing, I've been thinking on Hebrews 1:3 a bit. We talked about it Friday night, the singles, and just an incredible text to me. I mean, Clayton was talking about Jesus Christ being God in the flesh, the God-man. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. Right now as we speak, and this globe is spinning and orbiting around the sun, and all the people on this planet are moving about and planning. They're going to eat. They're going to sleep. They're going. All the activity, He's upholding it by the word of His power. Jesus Christ is right now. All of it. Every soul that's perishing and dying, every birth that's happening, everything that's taking place on this globe is being upheld by a word of Jesus. That is amazing. That's I can't wrap my mind around that. But that's what the Scripture tells us. And this one, that same one, we're told in the same verse, after making purification for sins, sat down. That one, the God of radiant glory and universe-sustaining power by His words, assumed a created human body, offered upon a created tree, nailed to it by created fallen sinful creatures, to bear their guilt and shame, to suffer His own wrath, all to make purification for sins that He did not commit. That's a level of goodness that just cannot be matched by anything or anyone. In fact, goodness almost seems an insufficient term to use describing that. But you know what? If this goodness does not lead you to repentance, nothing else will. Oh, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's what it does. It hardens you against God's goodness. That's what sin does. Paul continues there in Romans 2, verse 5, and he says, but because of your hard, impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Can you imagine standing before God and all His demonstrations of goodness in your life? And they're more than we can remember. Oh, it'll be up. It'll come right up in front. All the list of this, I did this and I gave you that. All of it will appear in that day. And to be outside of Christ and to be hardened by our sin and to reject this goodness of God, what a thing that will be. God is good. Let that humble you. Let that break you. Please don't let it harden you. God's intention is that it break you, that it bring you to Him, that it produce repentance, which is a change of mind about who God is and about what I'm doing with my life and my sin and my relationship to it. God intends your good, but you know what? He doesn't twist arms. He doesn't force people to come to Him. He just says, here I am. The first hour, come to me, right? Come to me. Heavy laden? Yes. Who isn't heavy laden? The answer's Christ. Take my yoke? Yes, like the feathers on the bird. What a glorious illustration. Listen, a featherless bird, where are they flying to? Nowhere. I mean, the feathers give enablement, don't they? Enablement to overcome the toil of flying, or the toil of man, the toil of this world, the toil of sin. Come to the Lord Jesus. If you're outside Christ, I plead with you, let not His goodness repel you, let it draw you. And so, Father, we thank You that You've been so, so good to us, Lord. We're only sorry we fail to see it on a daily basis, the extent to which You're good to us. Thank You for Your loving kindness, Lord. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You, You haven't dealt with us according to our sin. Thank You for the mercy found in Your Son, Jesus Christ, that You who are so glorious and magnificent and the radiance of the glory of God, Lord, that You would even think to come to this earth. And on the vastness of the universe, You would inhabit this planet and this little blue dot to lay down Your life for this, for such as us. Lord, thank You for this wonderful privilege. Thank You for this life that You've, Lord, that You've implanted in us, that You're working out in us. Lord, we want to glorify You. We don't want to waste our days and our time. We want to magnify this God who's invested such goodness into us. Lord, let us be about doing that good and declaring that good and shining for our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.